Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming again. We're going to get started. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 6 tonight, and we're heading towards the end of Hebrews. I don't think we'll make it, but we're going to take a shot at getting to at least chapter 11 tonight. We'll see what happens. I appreciate you being here. Let's bow our heads. Oh, don't forget, our last night here will be the 5th of September. We will be here on Labor Day, the 5th of September, and then we're going to be moving to the new location. There's information maps back there. It's the community center in West Des Moines in Valley Junction. And so there's directions back there if you need. That'll be every night then. From then on, we'll be over there. So, hey, thank you for being here. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the believers that are excited about your word, that are interested in growing and learning. And we ask that you may continue to lead us with your spirit, with your word, and with the fellowship of other believers. We thank you again for this opportunity. I ask that you'd open the scriptures for us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 6, and we're almost done with a discourse that he went on and talking to them about the importance of the Word and how they've drifted away. They've stopped listening to the Word of God. They've stopped listening to the Christian Bible teaching. And because of that, they become sluggish. They become what is called nothroi, like shot with poison arrows in their limbs. They're numb like the lion. They used as an example in the papyri. And they started drifting back towards their old way, which in their case was going back to the temple worship. In this book, it's really not about, you know, them falling back into some kind of grievous immorality or what we'd call sin or going back into becoming an atheist. They are simply drifting back into another form of religion, something they're more comfortable with. And what the warning for us is that if we take our eyes off of the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ, you know, revealed in the Word, the truth and the reality of God's Word, our minds will start to drift and go somewhere else. And there's all kinds of realities. I'm working on a book right now. I'm trying to have it finished here in the next week about the importance of the Word of God. And one of the things that all of the writers of the New Testament talk about is the false doctrine, the false philosophies, the doctrines of demons. It's amazing. I thought I kind of had an idea of what I was going to be working on, but once I got into it, it's like almost like an overload of Scripture warning us not to go after the false teaching. It describes it in a variety of ways. Because once we do that, it replaces the truth. We stop growing. We stop producing fruit. We fall into some form of other type of living. We always are worried about falling into sin. But a lot of times what we fall into is legalism or some form of asceticism or some form of philosophy or something that we can appease ourselves with some religious nature that we feel good about ourselves. Here in these chapters, especially when we get to chapter 7 up through 10, we're going to go through it. It's difficult for me to go through these verses because we're arguing a point that is really not an issue. We're arguing that you guys don't want to go back to the temple. We're trying to prove to our readers that Jesus is better than a sacrifice, that Jesus' covenant is better than the Mosaic covenant. And we're arguing this point in these next chapters ferociously, brilliantly. But it's really not something that we're worried about. So what we've got to go through those verses, but then look at them and see how we could apply them to ourselves. And one of the main things is just, if we take our eyes off of the Scriptures, we'll become nothroi, and we'll start drifting one way or the other. We're not going to drift back to temple worship, but we will drift back to some form of Christian religious ritualism or some form of just, you know, passive attending church and sitting in the pew. We won't be producing the fruit that we need to. Another thing that we see if we look at the priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus, we're right in chapter 7, he's going right back. When he left off in chapter 4, when he's trying to talk to them about, I've got so much to say about this, but it's hard to teach you. Then he goes off in chapters 5 and 6 and kind of chews them out, basically, about being nothroi or being dull. He now returns to the topic that Jesus is a better priest. And again, we don't have a priest. You know, we don't have a high priest somewhere that we used to go after and follow after. But yet we do sometimes in our, I'm just trying to make an application before we get into this, is we do sometimes in our own Christian religion is we do not understand that we are priests, that we stand before God, that we confess our sins, that Jesus Christ is the high priest and we all go directly to him. There's no mediator between us and Jesus. Jesus is our mediator between God and ourselves or God the Father. And so a lot of times the application there would be sometimes in our religious nature, we like to find the church leadership. Again, church leadership is important. It needs to be there. It needs to be respected. It's got its place. But it is what it is. It is not a priesthood. The clergy is not a priesthood. They're no closer to God than you are. What is different about, say, the clergy or what's different about us from each other is that we've got different gifts. We've got different places in the body. None of us are closer to God. We're just bringing something different to the table. You know, for example, it's easy. I teach the Bible. But that doesn't mean I'm closer to God. That means my gift is I stand here and I teach and explain the Word of God. But all of us have the same place. And one of the biggest problems with the church, in our case, is that we still like to drift towards that priesthood of, well, someone's they're a little closer, they're a little more educated, they're a little more trained, they're ordained, they can, you know, touch us, they can pray for us, they can baptize us. And it's really like, wait a minute, that's really not what this is about. It's not about a priesthood. So again, that would be a simple application here is Jesus is your high priest, no man. Now there are, we all bring a gift to the table, we all need each other. I need you, you need me. We're all bringing something into the body of Christ. But that's not the same thing as a priesthood. That's about the gifting of the believers. So anyway, we pick up in chapter 6, and I hope you thought about what I taught last week. I kind of went with the ideal of eternal security and that they can't go back. They've got to just simply move forward. There's other ways of reading those verses, as I explain, and feel free to reinterpret that just as long as you're correct in what you're doing. You know, I'm always moving back and forth in certain things, trying to figure certain things out. Yes, sir.
Well, what you're thinking about the shepherd,
is the
pastor more like the shepherd?
Definitely. A pastor is, again, I don't want to be like stomping on anybody's toes or something like that. I was just making a point. But yeah, a pastor is by no means, again, this is me teaching what I think the Bible says, there's no priesthood. The priesthood is gone. And a pastor brings in a gift of again, a pastor can be a pastor teacher. When you get into a group of church, one thing that, let me say this real quickly. Remember when we talked about Timothy being in prison? The pastor was Epaphras, but Epaphras was in prison with Paul. He left the church and went to be in Rome. It's kind of like, a 2-year sabbatical? I mean, what's he doing? I mean, all of a sudden that concept of pastor, when you look at that, all of a sudden brings way down 2 or 3 notches, and there may be, in a sense, several elders or leaders in the church. Some of them are pastors in the gift of leadership or organization, administration. Some are going to be pastors and, you know, pastor teacher. They're a pastor and their gift is teaching. There's a wide range of what that pastor does. Our modern idea, if we kind of copied the priesthood, made them, we call them a pastor, but we really mean CEO. And, you know, they're like a priesthood on one side spiritually, but when you shut the door, they're the CEO of the corporation. But then on Sunday morning, you come out, now they're kind of like a priest, and the door, you know, they're between a CEO and a priest. And again, I don't want to redesign the whole model, but the pastor is by no means a priest. Again, that's another whole issue. I was just making a point. That was not the topic of tonight's.
I had this conversation with a pastor probably half a year ago. The way I read Scripture, a pastor is a spiritual gift. An elder is appointed based on his example. And a teacher is also a spiritual gift. So when we say pastor, I think sometimes we really open the door for people who may not be a spiritually gifted pastor.
And that's got to be...
I've met pastors that are not spiritual.
That have to be very frustrating. Very frustrating.
They can be good administrators.
Right.
They can be cool, good businessmen or CEOs, but they aren't all pastors.
Yeah, I lean towards that concept. I'm a Bible teacher. And a classic example, what happens to me a lot of times, people hear me teach the Bible, they say, oh, hey, would you speak at a graduation? It's kind of like, no, well, I'm not a speaker. I'm not a public speaker. I mean, look at me. I'm not a public speaker, you know. What is this, you know? I'm a Bible teacher. This is more like a classroom, you see. And it's like, once you say, you know, put a podium up there and have me sit back here, or tonight's speaker is Galen Weimer, so give a round of applause. Or it's like, all of a sudden, I open your Bibles too. It's like, how do you begin? You start with a joke or something. Well, on my way here, something funny happened. We were coming through the gas station. You know, it's like, that's a public speaker. It's like, I don't tell a story to warm the audience up. It's like, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, and here we go. And so, you know, a lot of times people make that mistake of because I'm a Bible teacher, that, you know, well, you're a pastor, and you're a graduation speaker, and we could have you do this. And it's like, no. It's a gift. I'm not boasting. We all have gifts. I mean, you take me out of Bible teaching and have me do something else, it's kind of like, all of a sudden, it's like, the impressive man of God isn't here anymore. It's like, you know, we were with a couple the other night, and we were talking about marriage and stuff, and there we were giving some advice. And it was me and my wife and another couple were talking, And I was kind of in the background just cracking jokes, and my wife was doing the counseling. You know, she was like, well, here's what the Bible says, and she's quoting verses. And whenever they take a breath, I'd say something funny, kind of lighten the attitude. So I was kind of, it was a complete role reversal. She was doing the teaching and the counseling and the explaining, and I was kind of like, God, I feel dumb. It's like, I say, oh, that's a good point, Tony. That's good. It's like, I was just about something funny to say, you know. And so it's like, there's an example of the gift. And now the problem is if I would go to seminary, get my degree, get licensed, get ordained, now I'm a professional pastor, I'm the clergy, and now bring me your tired, bring me your broken, bring me your hungry, bring me your counseling problems, bring me the budget, and I will, you know, it's also, it's like, wait a minute, and now I'm going to go back to teaching shop somewhere in a middle school because I'm going to get frustrated because I'm doing all these things. And if I want to push this one step further, the problem with that is I'm trying to be the CEO and run the ship, and all of you are frustrated because it's like me sitting in a church with the guy that's the pastor who's a good businessman or maybe a good leader or maybe a good administrator, and he's trying to teach. And it's kind of like, man, you're killing us here. Just sit down and bring a teacher in the pulpit, you see. But because he's the CEO, he's the pastor, he's got to get up there and give this weekly message. And he sweats about it all week long. What'd you do this week? I prepared my Sunday message. Well, try a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, a Monday night, Tuesday night, and a Wednesday night message and make them all different. It's like, no one can do that. It's like, well, yeah, if you're gifted in this, but now put me in a position where I've got to balance the budget. I don't even know how much money our checkbook has. Tony's got it, you know, I got a debit card. When it goes beep, no funds, it's like, I'm done, you know. So you don't want me running your church budget, you know. But again, that I think is, the gifts are out in the church. If we were a church, say, the gifts would be out in here. And when you bring a pastor in sometimes, out of the pressure, again, it's not their fault. It's the social norm of here's the man of God, and he's going to pray, call, you know. And it's like, you know, you've got to learn to pray yourself. You've got to find your own gifts and push it one step further. That's why the church, if we can say the church is struggling, that's why the church is struggling, because the gifts are not lit up. Paul tells Timothy, stop neglecting your gift. Fan into flame the spirit that is within you. And we've got a whole bunch of people coming in the church. If our thought is, if we can get people to church on Sunday morning, get an offering plate passed, you know, give them some entertainment so they'll come back next week. We are rocking as a church. But what about the people? They think the same thing. If we can just get to church, what is Jesus going to say to us on Judgment Day? I mean, we only missed once, and that was because we had a family reunion this year. Otherwise, we've been in church every Sunday. It's kind of like, that's not the goal. The goal is not to get to church. The goal is to produce some kind of fruit, and the reason we go to church is to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be educated, so we begin to grow, mature, and like a crop in the field, we begin to produce fruit in our lives all around the city, all around the world is where the fruit is coming up. And now I'm preaching and I'm off subject. But you can hear that attitude sometimes from a pastor, and you can hear this, when a pastor says, you need to get involved in the ministry. We need people in the parking lot. We need people back in the nursery. We need people doing the greeting. We need you involved in the ministry. Well, wait a minute. That's the church's ministry. That's the pastor's ministry. If you are the CEO and you've got a staff and you've got people that are working, you've got a handful of people that are running those things. But you don't bring people in to have them do your ministry. You understand what I'm saying? Their ministry is out there. Their ministry is not on Sunday morning between 10:30 and 11 o'clock when they're helping seat people. Well, I'm busy in the ministry. Can I get you a bulletin? It's like, yeah, it's nice to have people in that position, but do not be deceived. Just because you made it to church on Sunday morning and handed someone a bulletin, that may not be your spiritual gift. You may just be imitating something. You may be an imposter, and you've got something inside of you that God wants to stir up and light the world up, and it may not be in a church service. It may not even be through a church of ministry. It may be, who knows where it's at? You know what I'm saying? It's a wide open field. And that's the frustrating thing about it because, you know, and again, I'm going to erase my notes. In the Hope for America's Last Generation, I did this right here, the funnel effect. A lot of times you have, and again, I'm not ripping on pastors here. I'm ripping on the whole Western concept, is the pastor's up here, and this is the hierarchy of the church, and we bring people in to the church and funnel them right in here like this. There we go. Bring them in. And he's the shepherd of the flock. Okay? And you may have, you know, 30, which means you're not a very good pastor, or you may have 30,000, which means you are the pastor. Okay, but actually the model should be like this. The pastor, or whatever, teacher, whatever the gift the clergy is doing right here, is bringing people in, getting them into the system of the church, which involves teaching, it involves training, it involves discipleship, it involves counseling, whatever, getting them ready. It's Ephesians 4, preparing God's people for works of service and shooting them out. And you may never, the frustrating thing about that is, you may never see them again, which means you may never get an offering again, which means you may continually have a church of 30 people, just filtering them out. But you see, that's the job. Now, I always say this, and again, I don't say this to try and be humble or something like that, but teaching is not the pinnacle of ministry. Teaching is like the basement. We're like pouring the footings. I mean, the ideal here is people learn the Word of God, we pour the foundation, and then we build the structure. And when you have people come over to your house, you know, you don't take them, hey, come down here, and if we move this away, pull this carpet up and get down by the sump pump, if you look down in there, you can see the footings of our house. That's not what you're going to do. You don't show them the footings of your house. You've laid the foundation, you've got the footings. You're going to show them what's going on in your house. I mean, it's going to be the kids coming in and out, or the people, what's going on. It's the house is happening. But teaching is not the house. Teaching is, in a sense, the foundation. So it's teaching and pastoring, I think, is down here getting people prepared for works of service. The pinnacle of ministry is when the people are doing the works of service. Now, again, we're not trying to pawn the ministry off on the people, but the idea that's where the power's at. Because now it's not people doing it, it's people with gifts for every area. And that's where you've got to be kind of free in your thinking. You've got a rainbow of gifts mixed with you with a rainbow of personalities. It's like, where are you going to come out? It's like, and like we've said before, I'm a teacher and I teach this way, but you could be a Sunday school teacher and with 5-year-olds and you still have the gift of teaching. And you probably wouldn't set up with 2 video cameras and a chalkboard writing notes like this with 5-year-olds, but you still got the gift of teaching. And the same thing, you've got a wide range of how that gift is going to manifest itself. Okay, yes ma'am? Right, exactly. In the imaginary world, right. I don't know. Incorporate yourself and start a Bible teaching ministry and call it Generation Word. Yeah, I know. It's more of a, could you say it's more of a paradigm adjustment? I mean, it's like, you know, if you don't have, and again, I almost have to stop talking because I'm not a pastor and I'm not in that situation because I've just kind of walked away from the whole thing and then we're doing this. So there's got to be structure. There has to be a local body. There has to be organization. These are basic biblical principles. There has to be organization. Just can't be a free for all. We're just coming and going as we want. So once you have people, you've got to have organization. Once you've got organization, you've got to have leadership. There's going to have to be a head, and that's where you're going to get the pastor. You know, you're going to have someone that's in charge. The idea here is now the pastor is understanding, and I'm saying pastor like they're all in this position, you know, or as if I'm saying something unique that nobody else is saying. In fact, I just got an article today, someone said a blog to me about something similar to this. But how do you make the change? It goes back to human nature. I mean, in a sense, that's I don't even want to say it like this, but it's almost one of those fallacies or false teachings. It's the human traditions. It's the rituals. It's the way we do human religion. We need a priest. We need the leadership. That it's like once you've got that, and you can blame the pastor, but you could turn it around and almost blame the people for putting up with it. But then you can blame the pastor for not teaching the people the Word of God, you know, because it's like, well, it goes back to the Catholic Church situation where they've got the Bible hidden. It's not quite that bad. But it's like if that they would teach it that way, the people would now be responsible for get up and go. You know, we just want to come and sit. But if somehow they were instructed that you need to find your gift and light it up, and it's not going to happen here at Sunday morning, we're here to instruct you, what are you doing with your gift? It would change some things. It doesn't mean you've got to leave the church. It doesn't mean you've got to... I'm going to trace it back to the lack of understanding of the Word of God, lack of Bible teaching. I mean, if you go through the Bible verse by verse, I don't think you can teach through the New Testament verse by verse in the way that it was written and not come to that conclusion. I mean, in fact, a lot of them will even give lip service to it. But again, who wants to go off? They're already busy with their kids and they're busy with their jobs and now what is your ministry? Well, it all fits, I mean, somehow. But there is historically, with the Catholic Church all the way through, of that ideal of controlling people. In fact, I'll throw this out there just for a topic of conversation, is the wedding license. You can see the church council when it became illegal for you to get married without a priest. You used to be able to you didn't always used to be. And I've asked pastors that before. Why do we have to come to the church to have you sign the license? Now again, if you can have a captain of a ship or anybody else, sign the license idea, but it's like the church almost gives you the impression you can't get married unless you come to us. And again, I think our modern church doesn't really understand a lot of that, but you go back to, you can find the church council where they made that decree. You will not be getting married. It is not an official marriage until the priest marries you. And that was all about control. That was about control. And it's just continued down. Now, again, I want my kids to have a church wedding. I want to have them a Christian wedding. But that's not the issue. The issue here is why does the priest, and why do you got to be licensed and ordained? You can just listen. And really, this is the way it is in Iowa. I'm way off subject. You can go down and buy your marriage license and then have your cousin marry you. The power is in the government. I think that's appropriate. The government holds the power of licensing in marriage. So, that's just an example of that whole thing. Okay. I'm going to erase this. I'm going to turn around and look at the audience. Okay. Are there any other questions? Again, I don't know. That's a huge topic. But I do think it's important. I mean, I do, and that's not my... It's not my campaign speech, but teach the Bible. I think those things will happen. Right. Right. So you can start pointing fingers. Well, it's the pastors. Pastors saying, "I wish my people were up and running. I wish they were out doing something." And so not to now it's, "Why are y'all just sitting here? Why are you back at another Bible study? Why aren't y'all feeding the poor or something?" It's like. It's a human issue, and so I think the answer, and again, I'm always going to come back to this. This is always where I come back to. The answer is teaching the people the Word of God. It's the seed. It's the truth. It renews the mind, opens the eyes, and it's going to change the world. The Bible teaching. So, even James, you go through in James, and he talks about this. Is where I kind of ended with the book. I finally got to that verse there. Where, we've gone through all the false teaching, got rid of all the false doctrine, identified the doctrines of the demons. But then James says, what is James' problem? James isn't telling people, you've got bad doctrine. He's looking at the people saying, don't deceive yourselves and just hear the word. You've got to do it. And there was no false teaching. There was no twisting of scripture or deception going on. James is saying, the problem is you've got, Paul had problems in Corinth because they had bad teachers. They had false apostles. They had problems in Ephesus because they had false philosophies. In Colossians, they had hollow ideas coming in and deception that were coming in and hooking up with Christianity. But in the book of James, what was the problem? He says, my people, they just sit there. He says, I teach, and they just sit there. He says, you've got to go out and do it. You can't just hear the word and deceive yourselves. You've got to do something. So that's kind of another problem there, is once the word is being taught, and I make the point here, it's like the word of God is a seed. The word of God is a seed that will produce a crop, a harvest of righteousness in your life. But it's not the magic beans from Jack and the Beanstalk. You don't just throw them out there. Look how fast it grows. They're seeds. But once they're there, you have to engage that and make it work. You've got to go out and do those things. So again, I think a lot of people are just comfortable. They don't want to hear that. And if you start preaching that, they're going to switch churches and find somebody that just wants them to hand out bulletins. Okay. Thanks. Again, you do not need to agree with me by any means, and I apologize if I offend you in any sense in this way. But I do feel strongly about some of those things. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. We have just ended. What I was saying was about the priesthood, that we all are priests, and then I was kind of apologizing for having taught what I did last week. I agree with it, but I understand that it could be a little bit different. And what he was trying to do is get them back into the Word, and he left off after saying, you can't go back and repent. You've got to continue in Christ. And then he used the example of the land, that if it produces, it receives an award. It receives the blessing, which speaks of the Bema seat, I think. But if it doesn't produce, the crop is burnt up. Same thing, it's the Bema seat. Your whole life is burned up. You're saved, you have the foundation of Jesus Christ, but your product was worthless. Now, I think he returns now in verse 13. I think to the end of this chapter, the issue is going to be the importance of the Word of God, of trusting the Word of God. And he's going to use these examples. So here we go, up until verse 7, chapter 7. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Again, the issue there, I mean, you can take this a whole lot of directions, but what we're going to try to do is keep this book in a theme. You know, what is he trying to say? He's trying to keep them out of temple worship, and we're heading back to that argument. But right here, he's trying to come back to the importance of the Word of God. We're in chapter 6, verse 13. Did I say that right? Okay. Okay, because I see people looking around like I'd said, I can tell when I've said something wrong. It's like, as we're looking at each other like, okay, we're in chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 13. And the emphasis is he swore, he made a promise, the importance of trusting God's word, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Again, you can go off on a whole bunch of things there about Israel and God receiving, you know, calling them his people, all kinds of things. But the issue there is God made a promise, and Abraham received the promise. Look, he's talking to Israelites. You're all Hebrews. You're the result of this promise. But Abraham had to wait patiently. So two things are happening here is the promise, the guarantee of the Word of God. It's going to happen. It's going to produce. But what did Abraham do? He had to wait. He had to be patient for the crop to grow. Men swear, in verse 16, men swear by someone greater than themselves, like when you take an oath, and the oath confirms what is said. So a promise and an oath. And an oath puts an end to any all kind of argument. You've got a legal document. We'd call it a contract. I mean, they're calling about oaths. You just understand this. If someone comes over and says, I own this house, you say, no, I own this house. You got the argument. Well, someone pulls out the document. You say, look, I got the papers. Oh, well, you own the house. That's what the oath is saying. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. I mean, he gave them a promise. He said, I'm going to sign a document for you. So you can always flip over there and say, look, right here's the document. It says we own the house right here. He said he was going to do something to guarantee not just a promise, but some kind of a documentation for them. Again, it would be a contract in our day today. He wanted to make the heirs of what was promised sure. He confirmed it with an oath, you know, like signed a covenant. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. And what he's saying there, the whole point there is this, is God's word is so secure, God wanted to let us know it was secure. He took an oath. And so when you have that secure promise, you can flee to that and you can have hope. And remember, again, we don't want to spend too much time on this, but hope and faith, again, I don't remember what we talked about here. They're not a wish. A wish is I wish something would happen, but it's probably not. I just wish it would happen. Really, life would be better if it would happen. But it's not going to happen. A hope in the Bible, a lot of times those words are synonyms in the English language. In the Bible, a hope is something you know. I can count on it. It's like a contract. It's like a deed. It's something that's complete. And you know you're just waiting for it to happen. And so hope is not the, well, I sure hope it. And it's not wrong to use the word that way. Just realize that's not the biblical way to use the word. I sure hope it happens. Probably not, but I sure hope it does. If you hope in the Christian faith, you're hoping because you know without a shadow of a doubt, and you know, now we're in chapter 11 of Hebrews, you know without a shadow of doubt, you're certain that this is going to take place. And thus you have faith, which is confidence. And the Christian world, I mean, they've destroyed these two words. Well, you just got to have faith, brother. Maybe it will work out. Well, no, wait a minute. If I've got faith, that means I'm guaranteed it's going to work out. You understand the difference. I've got faith in Jesus Christ because I know that I'm saved and I'm going to go to heaven. I've just got to have faith that I go to heaven. If you think hard enough about it, you wish, click your heels together, I wish, I think I can, boom, I get to go to heaven. Again, great faith is not in how great you believe it. Great faith is in how great the truth is. Now, you understand that? I mean, that's not anything amazing. It's like, you know, again, the tooth fairy, you know, I think we're safe here, I don't know. But, you know, the tooth fairy, it's kind of like you can believe and believe, but one day you find out, it's like, uh-oh. It's like, but I really, really believed. I really, really believed. And it's like, it doesn't matter how much you believe. There's no power in your faith. The power is in what you believe. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior, you're in good shape. And that's why Jesus can say stuff like, you just need as small as a mustard seed. I mean, it's not like you need a great amount of faith. You just get what you need to do is find the truth and believe that truth, even just, I believe that truth. You don't have to like get all worked up and excited. Do you believe it? Yeah, I believe it. If it's true, it's done. It's a guarantee. So hope and faith in the Bible, especially here as we're reading it, are not wish in the way we use the word. They're guarantees. And so you're going to flee to take hold of this hope. Now imagine doing that. My wife buys a lottery ticket, which she's never done. And we got a bunch of bills coming due. And she's bought this lottery ticket. And it's like when they call and they want more money for these bills or whatever, they call and it's like, what are we going to do? She runs to her purse and she opens up. She goes, but I've bought a lottery ticket. So we run to that for hope. And it's like we just wait until they call the lottery because we've ran to that. We've fled to that to take refuge in the hope of that lottery ticket. We'd call that foolishness. Okay, that is what they're saying. We flee to take refuge in this hope. Now, obviously, this is greater than a lottery ticket. This is not like, maybe this is 80% chance of taking place. No, this is like, this is the truth, the Word of God, the Word that has already been said. It sustains the universe. The world that you live in, the reality and truth that you live in, was created by this Word. You can't get anything more true, more real than this, because this is where you live. The same God that created this is the same God who made these promises. So it's like, it's a perfect fit. Okay. So it says in verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. He knows it's true. He knows he's going to do it, but he knows that you're not convinced yet. So he gave you some more promises. He says he signed the certificate. He says, now will you be encouraged? We have this hope as an anchor for our soul. Now that's a huge verse. As an anchor for us, so you're not tossed back and forth. In these people's case, so you're not tossed back towards the temple and Judaism. You have this hope. So now, when someone comes by you with a false doctrine or a false idea, it's like, wait a minute, I know this. Or discouragement, it's like, what's going to happen? It's like, no, I've got this as an anchor for my soul. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And now we're right back to where we were when he says, it is so hard to teach you. Because it's almost like this writer is so wrapped up in this Melchizedek priesthood and Jesus has the better covenant, Jesus has the better temple, Jesus' ministry is the real ministry, not this pseudo-ministry of the priest over here offering lambs. Jesus is the sacrifice. He's so caught up in the imagery of the two that he says he can't even teach without coming back to this. And all of a sudden, he's coming right off that rebounding, right off that dissertation about the Word of God, and he comes right back to this. He says, this hope, it has gone, it's gone into heaven. It's behind the curtain. It's in the presence of God. That's where Jesus went. Also, when he goes, that's where Jesus went, it's like, well, okay, now how did Jesus get there? Well, that up in heaven is the temple. And he's going to say, well, the temple we've got here is a shadow of that temple. He says, and Jesus is the real high priest. And so he's got to go way back and now explain this whole thing on how Jesus went up there and went behind the curtain. He's got a better covenant. So here we go, chapter 7. Here's a bunch of, again, teaching for the Jewish people around 66, 64, sometime A.D., who were drifting away from the Christian teaching back to the Jewish temple. So, again, it's very good for us to hear this, but it's really not arguing a point, in a sense, specifically that we're dealing with, although the application's throughout. Chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek, he says, Jesus has become a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And now, I'm just going to say this, and again, I'm trying to review this quickly, and I know you probably know this, but the priest, high priest of Israel, was the high priest because Aaron was chosen and Aaron's sons were chosen. And for generations, it's been handed down. God chose Aaron, Moses' brother, to be the priest. And ever since then, there's been a high priest, and other priests have been in the line of Aaron. You can be over here from the tribe of Dan and apply for the job and say, I'd like to be a priest. Here's how I can cut up a sacrifice. Look how fast I am. Look how clean I clean my mess up. Can I get the job? It's like, no, you're not from the line of Aaron. You can't apply for this. It's chosen. You are because of Aaron. Well, now here comes Jesus. He's from the tribe of Judah. And now here's his teacher. He said, well, he's gone into heaven. He's a great priest. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. He's from the tribe of Judah. And now to be the king, that's not hard to understand. He's from the line of David, right? So Jesus can be the king. That's click, click, click. Everybody's fine with that. But now to make Jesus the high priest, it's like, can't do that. And you can understand their problem. You can sympathize with them. It's like we've been drilled from Sunday school all the way through until our adult life. We've been drilled with this genealogy. And now you're saying Jesus over here. It's like, we can't go there. Ah, how did Aaron become a priest? Was his father a priest? No, he was chosen by God. God chose him. So how do you become a high priest? You become a priest by being, I don't know if I can spell this word right, chosen. Okay. Wait. Here we go. Picked. There you go. You're picked. You're chosen. You're chosen by God. So this whole priesthood began because he was chosen by God. So now, We've got Jesus over here is going to be a priest. Where does he come from? We go back to Genesis, and Abraham, he's going to make a big deal about this, trying to prove that Melchizedek had a legitimate priesthood. Melchizedek was a priest. He was a Canaanite. His descendants were the Jebusites. And so, I mean, and he's called the priest of God in Genesis. And it's like, well, maybe really wasn't the real true God. Well, yeah, he was the real God that he was worshiping. In fact, Abraham gave him tithes. And the issue there that we're going to talk about is all about saying Abraham legitimatized, is that a good word? He verified that he was, because Abraham recognized him as the priest of the same God that he was worshiping by giving him tithes. So Melchizedek, how did he become priest? Well, same way he was. He was chosen by God. And so in other words, Aaron, all this line, is only a priest because God began the choosing. But God could choose anybody. And he chose Melchizedek. And so Jesus doesn't come in the line of Aaron, but he comes in the line of Melchizedek because he was, well, there's that word again, chosen by God. He was chosen by God. Now, we're going to get a little bit of a discussion here about Melchizedek, and we talked about this the other night. Where are you at? There you are. We're talking about this the other night. And some people, again, that may be right, they go real spooky and mystical on Melchizedek. Okay, it's like, ooh, was that Jesus? Again, I don't want to make fun of you if you think that's the case. You know, Jesus manifested in the Old Testament and Abraham paid tithes to him. It's like that makes it so exciting. Again, that may be true. But when you read the account of Genesis, Melchizedek's actually got, it says, we read that he has no father or mother. But that the point there is not that he doesn't have a father or mother. He just appeared supernatural, like a space alien, just came out of nowhere. The emphasis there is he did not become a high priest like the line of Aaron. He became this guy that's serving in Jerusalem at this time is a high priest because his father was a high priest, because he's got a lineage. He's got a father and mother to prove he's the high priest. Melchizedek, he didn't become a high priest by his lineage, and so he has no genealogy to verify his priesthood. It doesn't mean he doesn't have a mom and dad. It doesn't mean he's, now again, it could mean that. You could read that in, it means he was supernaturally born. If he's supernatural, it may be a theophany. He is Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament to Abraham. Okay, people teach that, and that's fine. I used to teach that like 25 years ago. But that I do not think that's what's being said there. Because when you read it, Melchizedek.
M-C-H-I-Z.
Here's what I'm looking for. This is what I want right here. Melchizedek. When Joshua came in and killed the king of Jerusalem, when Joshua came in, he didn't destroy the city, but the king came out and joined him in battle, and he killed the king of Jerusalem. His name was Adonai Zedek. So 400 years later, or 600 years later, the same name is there. So it appears, same genealogy, it may be a connection there. Nonetheless, Melchizedek is a historical figure. The point being, he became a high priest of Jerusalem because God says, you're the high priest of Jerusalem. And that's how Jesus became the high priest. How did Jesus become the high priest? You're the high priest. God chose him. Okay, that's where we're heading. Let's see if we can do this. Chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Again, there's another, I don't want to spend all night arguing at this point. But if you're the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High, you're probably going to have to show up more than just one day in a theophany to be considered the king of the city. I mean, you're going to have a career. You're going to have to be the king. You have to go to battle, you know, fix the water problems and all these things. You're the king. You're the executive head of the city. So Melchizedek was the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave a tenth of everything, of the plunder, gave Melchizedek a tenth. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So there's your verse right there. Does that mean Melchizedek and Jesus are the same guy? If you want to run with that, develop your arguing points, hold on to it, and you've got your point. But it's saying right here, Melchizedek remains this person right here at that time in history forever as Jesus is. He's a shadow. If anything, Melchizedek is a shadow or a type of what Jesus did, not Jesus literally. That's why I'm saying, but that may not be correct. Verse 5, now the law requires that descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from David. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him, who had the promises. Okay, a lot of talking is going on right here, and the whole point is this, is Melchizedek is the high priest. He's a great man. He is like the type and shadow of Jesus. Now, again, I don't think the same guy, but let's just, there's types and shadows. They're being put together as the same thing. Melchizedek was chosen. Jesus was chosen. Now, here comes Abraham. And what does Abraham do when he meets Melchizedek? Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek. Even though the law wasn't required, Abraham recognizes that. Okay? It's a huge point right here. It gets kind of strange. It's kind of a Jewish style of teaching here. It says, this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tithe through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in his body as an ancestor. And now you get in some, whoa, what was that? Because Levi hadn't been born yet. He was still with Abraham. So Levi, who was Aaron's father, his grandfather, paid a tithe to Melchizedek. So the priesthood of Israel recognizes Melchizedek, which is a type of Jesus. So Aaron and the priesthood recognizes Jesus himself. That's the point. It's like, okay. I mean, if that was a big deal for us, we'd pursue it. But for them, it was like he was just meandering, doing a great job of arguing here. Another tough verse right here is when it says Levi was in the loins of Abraham. Now you get that whole ideal of where does life come from, and that's just an interesting verse right there. If Levi's life was there with Abraham, it's been handed down from generation to generation. Just that verse that's hanging there, we're not going to stop on that. Verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, now he's going to attack the priesthood of Levi. Again, we have no trouble with this. We think of Aaron's priesthood as a shadow, a type. Just like Melchizedek pointed to Jesus, this is pointing to Jesus, this priesthood. But these people, the Jews at this time, and many of the Jews today yet think this way, that this is the real deal. This temple is the real deal. Jerusalem is the real city. It's all a type and shadow. It's a great place to visit, great historical background, but something better is out there than this city, something better than the temple. But these people, they don't see that way. So what the writer's going to try to do here is try to bring down the priesthood and trying to show that it's not perfect, and it's very simple. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the base of the law what was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. When the promise was made by David that the Messiah would be in the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Aaron was fully operational. It was in operation in David's day when David made that promise, or the prophecy came through David. And the point is, why would you make a promise of a greater priesthood if Aaron's priesthood was in operation and it was good enough? He says the reason David said that was because it's not good enough. And what he's doing is telling the people, your religion is not good enough. The way you're doing it is not going to make it. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. So Aaron is going to be a priest forever until the law changes. So he says, we've had a change of priest, that must mean the law has changed.
He of whom these things are said belong to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar in the temple. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. Now we're going back to the argument here. I mean, it's kind of bogging information here. It's not real exciting. Like, what's the point? The point is Jesus from the tribe of Judah. It's like, okay, we knew that before we came tonight. In regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priests. Okay, we know that. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. The reason Jesus was chosen to be priest is he can be a priest forever because he'll never die again. He's eternal. For it is declared, and here he quotes out of the Psalms, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So way back in the Psalms, they're talking, looking down through time and saying to Jesus, the Messiah, you are going to be a priest and you're going to come from the line of Melchizedek. I'm going to choose you. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. The Levitical priesthood is set aside because really it didn't do any good for us. Now that's a slap to their face. What do you mean it's useless? We've been doing it since we were children. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. We're going to get to God closer through Jesus' priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became priest with an oath when God said to him. So in other words, a lot of times these priests made an oath to Aaron, and they just one after another, genealogy after genealogy. But back in the book of Psalm, God took an oath and says, you are my priest, and he makes an oath about this. Here it is. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Just like, you know, other promises that were made about being forever. Jesus is a priest, and once he enters that priesthood, he is the priest forever. No one's going to replace him. Again, that's not something we're going to struggle with. It's like, but it's good to understand that Jesus is in that position forever for us. Because of this oath, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. Here's one of those statements right here of what's better. We got a better priesthood. He's better than Moses. He's got a better covenant. And now he said, a better covenant here. Verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. You know, genealogy after genealogy, it means something must be wrong here. They keep dying. I mean, here's your priest. What happened? He died. You got to get another one. Every few years, you got to get a new high priest because they die. What a great plan. Doesn't sound like he's a very good priest if he can't keep himself alive. But this priest is going to be alive forever. Therefore, he is able to save completely. How much can your priest save you if he's dying? It's like, help me, priest. I'm sorry, he just died. But this priest is alive forever. Those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. How would you like to go to your priest and ask for prayer? It's like, well, he can't pray right now. He's dead. But Jesus, he's always praying. He's never going to be gone. So again, he's making it's a silly argument, but he's making a simple point. Jesus is a better priest. Give this up. Give this temple up and go with Jesus. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Now again, make that comparison to the temple high priest who he's got to offer. He's going to eventually say he's got to offer sacrifices for himself because he's human. Unlike the other high priest, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Now, that's what a priest does. The priest had all the rituals they do because they had to confess and make atonement for their own sin so they could purify themselves, so they could step into this position as a type and shadow of Jesus. And again, we know that the priesthood was all about representing or symbolizing Jesus. So they had to go through all these rituals, make themselves pure. They had all their garments pointed towards Jesus. If we stop and do a study on all the garments, it all points towards Jesus. So the problem is there. They got all caught up in the shadow or the type that was pointing towards Jesus. And now they've been pointing at him for all these centuries. And now he's here. And they say, well, we want to keep the shadow. The illustration would be this, if you want to call it types and shadows, is you've been looking and studying this tree for all these centuries, all these years, by studying the shadow of the tree. You know, you can kind of figure out how tall the tree is, kind of figure out how wide it is, kind of tell when it's spring and when it's summer by the leaves as the shadow casts. And you just love the shadow. You study it. I'm a shadow studier, a treology shadow studier. And that's what you do for a living. And you know all about the shadow. And then one day someone comes up and says, hey, why don't you turn around? You can see the tree. And you turn around and it's like, oh, yeah, but it's not as cool as shadow. And you come right back to the shadow. It's kind of like, well, what did I not explain? This is the tree. It's like, no, it doesn't look like the tree. This is the tree.
And that was the problem they were having. This is the priest. They said that priesthood was pointing towards the real tree. And now here's the real tree. They go, yeah, I don't know, we feel a lot more comfortable over here with the shadow. That's how silly it is. But again, you have to understand the situation. Okay? Okay, we're back over in verse 27. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And now all of a sudden he's going to offer a better sacrifice. He offered himself. Jesus is the priest offering himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law, about Jesus, appointed the Son who was made perfect forever. So you've got a perfect high priest. He's never going to die. He offered himself for atonement for sin. He didn't have to offer an animal for his own sin. He was perfect. He didn't need to offer a sacrifice. He just took himself and offered himself for all of your sins. And now he's alive. He's in heaven. It's kind of like, this is a great deal. Verse chapter 8, the point of what we are saying is this. Okay, I tried to make the point, but let's find out what his point was. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, if we go back, remember he in chapter 5 there, he says, I have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain. He's backed up and took another run at it, and he is trying to push himself through to teach us. And he's saying, our high priest has gone into heaven. And again, the image there, and they've already got this in their law, is their temple is a shadow of something in heaven. Once again, it's the shadow and the tree. And this is a great shadow down here, but they were all enamored with the shadow. They're saying, remember, even Moses said, or God told Moses, make sure you make the tabernacle exactly like what I showed you, like the model I showed you in heaven, what you saw in heaven. Moses saw something, then he was given instructions and measurements and came down and made a model of what he had seen in heaven. And that's not hard to understand. We can find other places. So nonetheless, Jesus has gone there and sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. And this is the tabernacle in heaven. If you want a couple of references to this, you can see it in Revelations chapter 1 and 2, when Jesus is walking among the golden lampstands, and then you can see the throne of God, which would be back in the holy place. All of that, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and that, 6, up to 6, are all taking place in the heavenly tabernacle, in the throne room of God, which was the Ark of the Covenant. Again, we could go through all that symbolism. The Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God. Verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. We're continuing on with our Old Testament illustration. And so it was necessary for the one also to have something to offer. The other priests, they bring something. What did Jesus bring? If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary, or the tabernacle, or the temple, that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, and here was he was warned, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. In other words, don't mess this up. And again, this is a good illustration for Bible teaching right here. This is the Word of God. Make sure you don't change it. Just teach what's written. And, you know, what would happen is like, well this could be kind of, that really the holy place is a little small, and we could get more in if we made a little bit longer. Guys, don't change the measurements. They represent something. They're a shadow of a truth. And you can't, Aaron's sons came in, Abinadab and Abihu, they came in, and remember what they did? They burned some incense on the incense altar in front of the curtain, and they didn't use the rice. So they bought something down at Kmart or Walmart that they liked, had a little more of a vanilla flavor to it, they liked it better, and they sprinkled it in there. Boom, it blew up and killed them. It's like, don't do that. God told Aaron, he says, drag their bodies out and don't mourn, don't cry, don't change your clothes, get back to work. They violated the covenant. Boom. What was the big deal? It's like, because everything was a copy. It was the Word, in a sense, it was the Word of God. This is the revelation. The revelation is in the measurements. The revelation is in the way everything is positioned. Everything is teaching something about Jesus and the Word of God. And Abinadab and Abihu said, but I don't really like that smell. How's this one? You can't change it. You just altered the eternal Word of God. You're going to confuse people for generations. And God says, it's not going to happen. And killed them on the spot. Now, same thing happened with Moses when he struck the rock. You know, there's a type and shadow. He didn't get killed, but it's like, you're not going to the promised land because he violated the... He says, that was a shadow. I was trying to teach something, and you messed it up. Okay, so anyway, everything is a shadow. Verse 6, the pattern shown you on the mountain. Verse 6, but the ministry Jesus has received
is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator. We're talking about this covenant. He is superior to the covenant of which he is the mediator, is superior to the old one of which he founded on better promises. Better promises, better covenant, better mediator, better sacrifice. This thing's alive and active. Going on. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, there's nothing wrong with the temple, no place would have been sought for another. Why did God want to fix something that wasn't broken, is what he's saying. If he's fixing it, God says, I've got a different idea. That means he wasn't happy with the first one. But God found fault with the people and says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now stay with me on this. And with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. I turned away from them, declares the Lord. It's not going to be like that where I've got to lead them and they wouldn't listen. He's now going to say, now we're reading out of Jeremiah. He says, I'm going to do three things. And there's three things that are tied directly into the New Testament revelation. And here they come, the new covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Remember, Jesus said at the Last Supper, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. And this is exactly what he's like. What did he mean? He was sealing the new covenant. The covenant of Moses was going to be set aside, and a better covenant was going to be implemented. What was going to be the sign of the oath? It was the blood of Jesus. He was going to die on the cross. And because of that, this is the better covenant. Here we go. The time is coming, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord. Okay, that first one right there, I'm going to write their laws on their heart. Now again, what does that mean? Basically what that's saying right there is a new nature. He's saying right there, that is the born again. That is John chapter 1, what is it, verse 14. Born of God, not of a husband's descent, not born of man's will, but born of God. We'll become children of God, descendants from God, born by His Spirit, a new heart, a new nature. I'll write it on. My nature will be not that we're completely obedient, because we talk about phase 1, phase 2, phase 3, we're still renewing our mind, but our DNA, our spiritual DNA, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your spiritual DNA is God's. You have been, we're not even stretching that. You have been born of God, and you're going through a process now of renewing your mind, and your body's going to be resurrected eventually and transformed into the image of Jesus' body. You are children of God. And so right there, that first part is a new nature. I'll write the law on their hearts, give them a new nature. The next thing, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. This comes, in a sense, about the priesthood, if you want to. In other words, the priest says you need to know the Lord. They were instructors. The Levites instructed the priest at all the rituals. They don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord. They just come in. We just stand here and watch you do it. He says, no, the brother will not tell their other brothers, know the Lord. That means teaching, teaching, teaching. Because they will all know me. They'll all have a personal relationship. They will know. They know me. You don't have to say, do you know the Lord? Yeah, he lives in me. You know him, a personal relationship. And also in the sense of the priesthood. This ties into your priesthood because you don't need, kind of what we were talking about earlier, you don't need a man to say these things about how do you get to God, all these things. You need Bible teachers, you need help in the gifts, all the people working together. But as far as going to God, you don't need anybody. You go directly to God. You all know Him. You've got a new nature. You have a personal relationship. You go to God. You have a problem as far as confessing your sins. Don't get an animal and go sacrifice. Don't find somebody to go sacrifice to or even confess it to. Now, again, if there's counseling that needs to be done or explanation or teaching needs to take place, that's another thing. But when you confess your sins, they talk about confessing your sins one to another. If you've got a problem and you've done something wrong to me or I've done something wrong to you, but you don't need to come to me to clear your conscience. You need to have the confidence to go to God. You've been born of His DNA. You know Him. He knows you. Confess your sins to Him. Okay? That's the priesthood of the believer right out of the Reformation. Verse 12, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Number third right here is complete justification. In other words, what does it mean I will remember their sins no more? Well, it kind of like this. Jesus is not going to come back and die again. What happens if I sin? Well, we just told you. You know the Lord. Confess your sins. 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins. Tell God, I made a mistake. Tell him. Make the confession to him. Why is that good enough? Because I've forgotten your sins. They've been washed away. You have been justified. The penalty of your sin has been removed. This is huge. Now, again, is this Old Testament material? No, because every year or every week, every something, you had to come through and offer more sacrifice because you really didn't get your sins forgiven. You're just practicing. You're just identifying, I have sinned. Someone's got to pay the price. God will forgive me. But now that Jesus has come and done, it's a done deal. Okay, that's the new covenant from Jeremiah. Verse 13, by calling, even Jesus, what did Jesus call this? The new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. Verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And so what he's saying right there, even notice how well he's using the words. He says when Jesus called this new, when Jeremiah called this new, or when God called this new through Jeremiah, he was indicating way back there in Jeremiah's day, 600 B.C. was saying, I'm not happy with this covenant. There's something new that's going to come and it's going to make this whole thing obsolete. In other words, if the Jews had been paying attention, they knew this day was coming. And notice right here, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. There's no reason why you can't read into that. Well, why hasn't it disappeared already? Because it was still in operation. And he may be making a very, not necessarily that he understood the date, but he may be making a very clear prediction or observation that this temple that you guys are having trouble with, it's old, it's obsolete, there's a new one. This is where God wants you going, and he's done with that one. So I'm not sure what's going to happen to it, but I can't see it lasting too much longer. God's not going to just let this thing stand there. He's done with this. So in other words, he may have been indicating the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. We got one more chapter of this. I'm going to take a running shot at it here. We're going to quit about 5 after if that's okay. And I just want to get through this because otherwise we come back to it again. Because we got to make a better tabernacle. We've got to make a better blood offering. And then we get to chapter 10. Well, when we get to chapter 10, verse 19, and I apologize, but I should be doing a better job of surveying this. When we get to verse 19 of chapter 10, now we're back to, and some good Bible teaching in the sense of encouraging and stuff like this. Otherwise, we're still just hammering out this illustration that we've already, I think, made a good point of. But we continue because the writer of Hebrews. He also calls it in chapter 13, he calls this a short letter of encouragement. It's like, if I sent you an email like this, it'd never get read. Chapter 9. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, talking about how they, all the things they had to go through. A tabernacle was set up. In the first room was the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna. He goes through all this. He's going to talk about all these things. And I just really feel impressed just to stop right now. So we'll pick this up next week, and we'll draw this up, draw the tabernacle up here and get that started again. Maybe we'll only get up through chapter 10 next week. But we're kind of switching directions. Now we're going to start talking, it said, about the priest, and we're not actually going to talk about the tabernacle. And there's some illustrations there that we could take a look at. But anyway, we'll wrap that up. I'm going to pray, and if we do have time for some questions or comments. If you want to make some points, please feel free. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We rejoice that we have with us this very word of God that you preserved for us. We do ask that the Spirit of God that lives and abides within us would lead us with this word, that would teach us this word, that we would be quickened in our own spirits. And again, Father, we thank you for the chance to meet in this country. We pray for our nation, especially in the situation we find ourselves in. We do ask, first of all, for a revival in the hearts of people across our land that they may turn to you and seek righteousness, and ask that we may be a part of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions or comments, please feel free.
Thanks.
Yes, sir.
Just keep doing it. Because I'm sure that's happening.
Yeah.
The word of God is the seed. I mean, that's the power. It's just somehow just the understanding, the opening of the mind is just, well, Psalm 119. It's just read it and, you know. Yeah, yeah. Yep. Right, yeah. Yep, that's the growth. I mean, that's what we're looking for moving on. And there's nothing wrong with staying, nothing wrong with having a church of 3,000, 10,000. I mean, if I had a church of 10,000, I'd be all excited, you know. Yeah, we're on our way to 200. Yeah, you got to get to 200 before you get to 10,000. So, yeah. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I've always
had a question about Well, what do you think there? What do you see? What do you see? What are the two unchangeable things? What does anybody see in that?
Hope and faith.
Okay. Or you've got, what's that? Or I thought you were going to say something. I always think about it as being he makes a promise, which is the word. He's given you his word, which is good enough. But then he goes, okay, I know how humans are. I'll sign a contract. So he signs a contract. One, he can't go back on his word. But neither can he now. He's done an oath. That's what the oath would mean. He's made a sacrifice with Abraham that he can't go back on it. So his word is guaranteed, but he also took and signed a covenant which guarantees. So two things. His word can't change and the covenant can't change. So. Okay, hey, I'll shut this off and you can leave. Thank you very much for being here.